Well, good morning. If I haven't met you, my name is Aaron. I'm the pastor here at Red Village Church. We are a brand new church here in the community. We've been meeting for probably less than 2 years or so as a church family. So we're very thankful that you're here with us this morning. So it's several years back now. Is pretty fresh in ministry. Still trying to figure a lot of things out. And basically everything fell apart around me. In particular, things really came crashing down on some of the leaders that were above me. Some major sins being accused of. There was lying being done, manipulation. There was much in the way of anger, animosity. There were verbal shots being fired from all different directions. And I sat seemingly in the middle of it all. However, thankfully, God in His grace put two older pastors in my life, men who've been through many different difficulties and ministries before. Men who had much greater perspective on things than I did, much more wisdom than I had. And these two men really mentored me. They cared for me. They loved on me. And though it was difficult, they helped provide me a great amount of assurance of what I needed to do through their counsel. Assurance of what I needed to do to try to best handle the situation. Assurance given to me to what was right. And boy, that made all the difference in the world to me. There's something in us that I think just longs for assurance. I think often stress is related to having a lack thereof, a lack of assurance. We stress out about taking a job, stress out about moving to a new place, making next steps in life, all because of this lack of assurance that we have and that we're truly making the best decision for us. When we have assurance, there's a real and healthy confidence that comes with it. Assurance can help us make us enjoy the decision-making process. Assurance can help us to move forward. Assurance can drive away doubt. It can drive away fear. You know, assurance in a lot of ways can help take the pressure off of us. When we're assured we're doing the right things, it helps us go through these difficulties, these challenges, and not turn back. Assurance can just be a calming force for us. It can even be a motivating force for us. Which I think are all reasons why we love to be reassured. And the Christian life, as God directs all things according to the counsel of His will, even though that we walk by faith and not by sight, God's desire is for us to live a life of assurance, being secure in the promises He has for us, being secure in the identity that we now have in Him. So off and on throughout church history, Christians have wrestled on whether or not they can be assured of having anything in the faith. For some, they misunderstand assurance of being presumptuous. And while it's never good for us to presume how God may or may not act, and if we do presume, we can be in great danger of testing God. However, we should have a strong and deep assurance found in Him, who He is, and His promise that He makes to His children. Just like assurance in other areas of our life, in fact, in an even greater way, when we live out our Christian faith in assurance, it provides us with confidence. Motivation, calming, driving out fear, helps us to follow and obey the commands of God that He's given to us. At the same time, while true and grounded assurance is something to cherish, something to look for, long for, false assurance, false hope, false grounding can be incredibly detrimental to us. It can just leave us high and dry. Let me give you a quick example. So 12 years back, T and I were in a search for to own our very first home. And after looking at multiple homes, we kind of settled on the one house that we really wanted to pursue, to buy. But before going and signing on the dotted line, we wanted to hire an inspector, right, to look it over, to make sure we had the right place. And after going through the home, the inspector came back to us and said, the house is in good shape. It is a house that he would recommend to us, recommend that we would buy, which, as you can imagine, right, gave us a bunch of assurance that we were making the right decision. However, after a short time in the house, we found that several things were wrong, things that have cost us thousands of dollars to fix, things that our inspector really should have seen. He should have warned us of, but he didn't, and because of that, because he gave us this false assurance, we felt leaving burned. We were left with this financial pit. So as great as true assurance is, false assurance can be that. It can cause real pain in our lives. So this morning, as we continue our study through the book of 1 John, we come to one of several texts in this letter that speaks on assurance. If you've been through our study of 1 John, you remember that the Apostle John is writing to a group of believers in an ancient city called Ephesus, who just went through an incredibly difficult time in the life of the church. We see in our text this morning a portion of the church recently left to pursue after false teachers. They left to follow after a false gospel, ultimately a false Jesus. And as John writes this letter to the group of believers who remained in the church, it seemed clear that these Christians were now doubting the truth. They were doubting what was right. They were even doubting what was wrong. And the apostle writes to them to reassure them. He writes to them to give them hope back. He writes to them to give them confidence in their faith that now was wavering. In our text this morning, John shows the dichotomy in living the Christian life between having true assurance and a false assurance. A dichotomy is shown by John once again in our text between what a true follower of Jesus looks like over against what a false follower of Christ can look like. This text is a very important, I think, text for us today. In the Christian culture here in the United States, many ministries run to give people assurance, their assurance to stand before God, often giving them false hope, false assurance. People are led to believe, as they said, some type of superstitious prayer, or walked an aisle, signed a card, make some kind of emotional decision. They're left reassured that they are a Christian. They're given this assurance that they'll have eternal life in heaven. And this type of assurance, my friends, is damning. In our text this morning, we'll see that we can be assured if we are a Christian, a child of God, that if we live by faith, so if someone comes to you and says, are you a Christian? Based on the biblical assurance that we have, and we can say with confidence, yes, I am a follower of Christ. We'll see in our text characteristics of those who do not truly believe in Jesus, who are not truly born again. Rather than trusting in Christ with their eternal life, they're trusting in something else. Whether it be moral behavior, church attendance, religious experience, among a host of other things that give people a false assurance. For us this morning, as we go through a text, let us go through with a command that the Apostle Paul gives to us to examine our faith, to test our faith, to see if indeed the Spirit of the living God is in us. So the next several weeks, as we go through the various assurance passages found in 1 John, you should be impressed by how much God wants His children to be assured that they're standing with Him. But this assurance is to be a tested assurance, an examined assurance, one grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ and His transforming power which He brings to believers. I warn you as we go through what John writes. He writes in very strong language, describing those who are not truly trusting in Jesus Christ, not truly trusting in His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection. And I will say to you that John uses strong language not out of spite, but I think he does it out of love. Right? John does not want people to have a false assurance, a false reality. So this morning, you're going through a text, you find somewhat of offensive. You're probably understanding the text correctly. So if that is our intro this morning, I invite you to open up your Bibles to the letter of 1 John, the second chapter. Our text to study this morning will be verses 18 through 27 of this incredible book. So if you want to follow along with me. And I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. So 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 18. So hear the words of our Lord. John writes, children, it is the last hour. And as you heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has a Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Father, or in the Son and in the Father. And this is a promise that He made to us. Eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing you received from Him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as the anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as He has taught you, abide in Him. Would you pray with me this morning? My Father, I thank You for Your Word, that we know that it is true, that as we study it, we know that we hear from Your heart. And God, I pray You would bless the preaching of Your Word. God, I pray that in this time, the Lord Jesus would be glorified. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would speak to us. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So just a little year ago, you remember, there was a lot of discussion concerning the end of the world, specifically Judgment Day. If you remember a man named Harold Camping, remember him and his followers spent much time, energy, effort, and money trying to put their message out. Maybe you remember some of the billboards that were out there, some of the moving trucks that were driving around with signs warning people that the world was coming to an end. That because Camping studied the Bible in such a way that he was actually able to unlock the secret codes of the Bible that revealed when the world was coming to an end. Now, obviously, virtually everything Camping promoted was absolutely wrong. Right? He played the role of a false teacher who deceived many. In the Scriptures, it's very clear that no one knows the day or the hour when the Lord will return. But as we get to our text this morning, we see that in a small way, Camping was actually onto something. The world actually is coming to an end. That we actually are headed to a judgment day. In our text, in verse 18, John writes to the church that it is the last hour. This phrase, last hour, is used only here in the New Testament. But this phrase seems to coincide with other texts in the New Testament that describe the entire period between the first and second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. After the ascension of Jesus Christ, now we have been living between the times. We've been living now in the last days. We're living in the last hour as we wait for the gospel to be proclaimed among all the nations and for God to gather His elect, His children, from all corners of the earth. Throughout the Scriptures, we see that in the last days, the last hours is marred with difficulties, persecutions, wars, rumors of wars, natural disasters, as well as by people who are leaving the faith. Paul even wrote in 1 Timothy, he says this, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons." And as we see in our text, the last hour is also marked by two types of assurance. The first we see in our text, which is our first point actually, is what I'm calling an antichrist assurance. So no doubt the most polarizing of all religions in the world today is Christianity. No doubt no book is more offensive than the Scriptures, the Bible. In fact, the Scriptures are so offensive that around 50 or so countries worldwide have actually banned it. That they only let the Bible into their country. People from all over the world, even as we sit here this morning, because of their faith in Christ, are being thrown into prison, are being tortured. Some will probably even die this morning during the time of our service just for owning this offensive book. I think what makes this book so offensive that over and over again, this book divides us into two camps. There's the saved, and there's the lost. There are the sheep. There are the goats. There are the redeemed. There are the unrighteous. There are the children of God. And there are the enemies of God. In Christianity, there is no middle ground. We see here that to be true again in our verses this morning. John writes to the church that they know that the end is near because the Antichrist has come. Three times in our passage, he uses this phrase, Antichrist. Twice in verse 18, and once again in verse 22. And this phrase, Antichrist, also is one that's only used here in the New Testament. We see that this phrase in our text is used in a couple ways. First, in verse 18, is described a single or a specific Antichrist. John reminds the church that they heard that the Antichrist was coming. This Antichrist, most scholars think, is the same character in the Bible is described as the man of lawlessness in other places of the Scripture, or a false Christ that is to come. In the book of Revelation, we read about a beast who rises from the sea. Many think this is the Antichrist. These are also the other places that may be described in the Antichrist throughout the New Testament. There's much debate who this Antichrist is. Some see this character maybe being an individual. Others see the Antichrist as maybe being a group that actively opposes Christ, and perhaps maybe a religious expression or possibly an some type of ideology. For many, as they try to figure out who the Antichrist is, they often see this Antichrist as maybe a present-day opponent of theirs. There's a church father named Tertullian who lived maybe a century after John wrote this letter, and he thought his opponents were the Antichrist. And in the 1500s, as the Reformers were doing their things, the gospel was expanding and going forth, many of them viewed the Pope actually as being as the Antichrist. Some today have been convinced that postmodern thought, which in a lot of ways tried to do away with absolute truth, this is now the Antichrist. For us, I think it's safe to say we simply don't know. Right? Just as the Scriptures are not clear when the end will come, there just is not a lot written in the Scriptures who the Antichrist will be. But as we live in the last days, there is someone, something in strong opposition to Jesus who is coming to lead his people astray. We see in our text that there's not only a single Antichrist, and I'll warn you, here's where the events part is, but in fact, all who do not follow through Jesus are in some ways Antichrists. John tells the church that many Antichrists have come. No doubt John is lumping the false teachers of Ephesus into this group, as they came to deceive many. Throughout the New Testament, every book speaks against false teachers who are teaching a false Jesus. So even by the time that John was writing this letter, already many Antichrists have come. In our text, he goes on to define who these Antichrists are. Surprisingly, maybe for some, the Antichrists are not just false teachers. And for us, our purpose is to go through these characteristics, not only help define what Antichrist is, but also helps us define what Antichrist assurance is, what that looks like. So I have a few traits if you want to write these down, if you find these helpful. So first, Antichrist assurance is assurance that it does not persevere in the things of Christ. As John wrote this letter, as mentioned, there's a group in the church that left. They followed after a false teacher, a false gospel, a false Jesus. No doubt in this group that they left, if you were to take a poll of them, right, they would have asked them, if he came and said, are you a Christian? Their answer would have been, yes, we are Christians. Right? Remember, they're actually a part of this church in Ephesus. In their minds, they would have been believers, following after God. But as we read in verse 19 of our text, John writes concerning them, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been with us, they would have continued with us. Scripture is clear that because of God's grace, right, he simply will not let his children grow. That he keeps his children. That he holds on dearly to his children. His steadfast love is unmovable. And because of that, those who persevere to the end, those who continue in the faith, those who hold on to the truths of Christ, Scripture tells us those are the ones who are saved. Because those are the ones who truly were believing. Scriptures point out to us that in the end, false teachers will come to try to deceive even the elect. But they will have no success. God protects his followers from falling after false gods, false gospels. He protects them from falling away. So growing up, my dad was almost always my coach. Whether it was in football or basketball or in Little League. And growing up in the community that we lived in, we always had a high turnout of kids coming out to play. Now, my dad, he was a guy that we describe as being old school. He loved to put us through all these different conditioning drills. He loved to put us through drills that were not particularly fun, not very exciting. And by doing that, within a short period of time, my dad could easily see who wanted to be on the team, who was willing to do whatever it took, who really loved the sport. It was obvious. It was clear. The kids who wanted to be there, they're the ones who did the drills, who worked hard in practice. They were committed. And those who really did not want to be there, right, they were the ones who complained. They're the ones who didn't work hard. Some would even quit. In the end, they showed that they were never truly a part of the team, that their heart was never in it. As mentioned, in a short period of time, it was obvious who wanted to be there and who did not. Well, this is not a perfect analogy. In our text, the group that left, who did not persevere, right, they showed who they were. They showed their true colors. They showed that they were never truly born again, that they did not receive this new heart, a heart that now beats for the gospel. God's love is a love that draws us to commitment, that draws us to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. This was never in the group that left. And John writes that it was plain to see that they were not of us. Antichrist assurance teaches us, tricks us into believing that we are followers of God, even though we abandon the things of Christ. In the scriptures, we read about men like Demas, who was with Paul in his missionary journeys. He was in his inner circle. Yet in the end, Paul writes that he fell away, that Demas fell away because he fell in love with the present world. Other men who also were in a circle, a man named Emmaus and Alexander, they were handed over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. Others are said to shipwreck their faith. Rather than holding on to Jesus, they actually leave him. Jesus even gave a parable of different seeds that were sown. Some of the seeds, when they hear the gospel, they may respond quickly, but because they have no root, because they've never truly committed their life to Christ, in the end, they will wither away. They will fade away. It's even Jesus who spoke of many who were involved and active in ministry will come to him on judgment day and say, "Lord, Lord," only for Jesus to respond that he never knew them, meaning they never truly gave their life to him. They were never truly one of his followers. I even had a friend in seminary who at one point seemed to be following after God, also was very active in ministry, now denies the faith, completely rejects Jesus. When I was in college, I was active in a campus ministry. And as far as I know, almost all who are in this ministry and leadership, almost all of them have now abandoned the faith, have left Jesus. Now, just to be clear, that this persevering is not done on one's own strength, under our own power, but it's because of God's grace. True followers of Jesus do persevere. And false followers, they will eventually just fade away. So for us, if you made maybe some type of profession of faith when you're young, maybe said some type of prayer, but you know in your heart that you don't care about Jesus, he really doesn't matter to you. You have no real desire to be in his presence. Christianity is just almost like an easy come, easy go religion for you. Right? This morning I tell you, you are in danger of having an antichrist assurance. Second, we see in our text in verse 21 that the antichrist assurance is one that does not know the truth. John wrote this letter, how this group that left, right, he writes that they did not know the truth. That when the scriptures are presented, when the gospel is being proclaimed, as I'm sure John and his other elders at this church were doing, trying to refute these false teachers, preaching the gospel. Those who do not truly believe, were not true followers of Christ, would reject it. Rather than seeing this truth as setting them free, giving them hope, giving them encouragement, the truth actually pushes them away. They don't know the truth. They don't want the truth. They want what feeds their sinful desires. The lies are being told as that's what they gravitate towards. This is actually tied very closely to perseverance. So rather than persevering in the truth of Jesus Christ, Those who are false teachers or false have false assurance will drift away. Now, often this happens very slowly, right? They begin to explain away the scriptures. They start to cut and paste what they want to follow, what they want to believe. They slowly but surely start to entertain ideas or thoughts, teachings that are contrary to the gospel of Jesus. They feel that they are assured the truth of the scriptures does not apply to them. That this new truth, whatever this new truth is, whatever they're entertaining, now that is what's right. Antichrist assurance always leads us away from the truth. Third, we see in our text that ultimately, Antichrist assurance is that at the end is one that will flat out deny Jesus. In verse 22 of our text, John writes that the liar is the one who denies Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who is promised throughout all the scriptures. John goes on to say that anyone who denies the Father, denies the Son, is an antichrist. They hear about Jesus. They hear about His life, His perfect, precious life. They hear about His incredible death on a cross. That how He not only died, but rose again 3 days later. They hear that how He's going to come back to judge the living and the dead. And they just deny it. As mentioned, they feel in their hearts that they don't need this Jesus. They don't need His gospel. They don't bow down to His lordship. They just reject Him. Verse 23, whoever denies the Son, denies the Father. So even though this group that left may have claimed to know God, as John writes this letter, he shows them that they could be no more wrong. This group did not persevere because they did not believe in the truth. They did not have the Son. And because they did not have the Son, Jesus Christ, as mentioned, that makes them an antichrist. In fact, all who do not follow after Jesus, John views as being an antichrist. Right? There is no middle ground. You see why Christianity is so controversial. This morning, as you sit here, if you are an unbeliever, one who has not committed your life to Jesus, please realize that you sit here separated from God with a false and damning assurance. There could be nothing worse for you to falsely believe that in the end that you will be okay. That when you die, that everything will somehow work out for you. But dear friend, that as bad as that news is, there is good news. There is real hope. There is a blessed assurance. One that we can count on, depend on. One that gives us peace. It gives us confidence. This is assurance that is even for you, dear Christian. Yes, life is difficult and challenging. You may not feel or experience the love of God on you this morning, but dear friend, because of Jesus, because what He accomplished in your place, you should have a deep, deep, deep confidence, a real solid confidence, an immovable assurance in this life and the one to come. This leads us to the second point of our text this morning. This Christ-giving assurance. As already mentioned in the intro, we long to have assurance. Things that we can count on. Things that we can trust in. And as we think about our Christian faith, there is much that we can be assured of. In the end, all of our assurance is grounded in God, who always keeps His promises. The God who never lies. Who always completes what He starts. The one who will never fail. And for us this morning, in our text, we see there's a few different things that gives us assurance that yes, indeed, we are a believer, that we are in the faith. So it's like the last list, or last point, there's a list here too, if you want to jot these down. First, we see in our text, we can be sure that we are a believer because we have been anointed by the Holy One. So this term anointing, it might make take your mind back to maybe the Old Testament, where throughout the Old Testament, there were kings and priests who were anointed with oil to signify that they had been appointed or ordained by God. Or this term anointing might take your minds back to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is said to be anointed by God with the Holy Spirit. So this term anointing is a very familiar term in the Scriptures. However, even though this term is familiar, There is debate on exactly what this anointing means here for us in our text. Some think this refers to the effect of the message that the believers in Ephesus heard, meaning that this group, the ones that believed, they're anointed by God to hear and to believe the gospel. And I think this is possible. I think there's some really good arguments there. But others, and I tend to agree, that they think this anointing refers to the gift of the Holy Spirit that the receiver believes when he is born again. In either case, I think the Holy Spirit is the primary agent for interpreting this phrase, this anointing. So for us, throughout the New Testament, we read how God gives his Spirit to his children. The Spirit comes and gives God's children a new heart. The Spirit now dwells inside the believer. The Spirit is the one who is the guarantee of our life that is to come. The Spirit is said to be the one who intercedes for us with groaning. The Spirit is the one who opens up our eyes so we can see Christ. The Spirit is the one who keeps us believing in the gospel. And for John, this group that remained in the church, that have held fast to the confession of Christ, they have much assurance because they have been anointed by the Holy One. That when the Holy Spirit comes into us, he comes and he gives us a new desires. He gives us a hunger to read and to hear from the Scriptures. He comes and convicts us of our sins. He points us time and time and time again to Jesus. He puts a desire in us to bring glory to God. So recently I was listening to a message from a man named John Piper, who some of you may have heard of. He was speaking at a conference called Together for the Gospel. And at the beginning of the sermon, he confessed to this large crowd how he was so amazed that after 60 years of being a Christian, that he still was a Christian. That he was still following after Christ. That he was still longing to hear his voice. He was still desiring to be filled with his joy. And for Piper and for all those who believe, this is only because the Holy Spirit God has sealed us with his Holy Spirit. He has sealed us with this anointing. That through his Spirit and by his grace, God causes us, motivates us to persevere. That we are able to continue to walk through this dry and barren land. No doubt, if this group, if they have not received this anointing of the Holy Spirit, right, they would have left just like all others to fall to all other false gods. But because they received the anointing, they persevered. And they have assurance of their faith in Jesus. In our text, we see that this anointing of the Holy One has spillover effects into other areas of life of the believer. This leads to the second pointer here of having a Christ-given assurance is that we actually know the truth. So look back at the end of verses 20 and verse 21. A believer is assured that he or she is a believer, is secure in Jesus, right, when they have knowledge of the truth. Whereas false assurance, when hearing the gospel, reject it, hearing the message of Jesus Christ, reject it. In our text, this group, as well as all others who follow God, when they hear about the Son, when they're confronted with his cross, when they're told the truth that Jesus rose again from the dead, they believe. They believe in the promises of God. They believe that Jesus truly is the way, the truth, and the life. They believe that their only hope in this life and the one to come is found in Christ. The believer confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes with his heart that God has raised him from the dead. And when they believe, not only sealed with the Holy Spirit, our text tells us, they have the Son, as well as they have the Father, that all who God is, all this triune God, now gives himself to his children. In verse 24 in our text, when we abide in the truth, this truth that we've heard from the beginning, when we first believe, by God's grace, that we hold fast to this truth, cling to this truth, our text tells us that we abide in the Son and in the Father. Could there be a greater assurance we can have? That through Christ, we know the truth. And because we know the truth, we have all of who God is. I was confessing this morning that even as this week I was working through this text, trying to prepare this sermon, and I found myself praying that God would give me some assurance that he's there, that he cares for me. You know, I found myself praying that God might do something supernatural, something great, that I could see him. And then I was confronted by this text. I was confronted that through Christ and his cross, his resurrection, because of the Holy Spirit, God has supernaturally came to me. He has given himself to me. That now because of Jesus, I abide in God. I abide in his truth. And he abides in me. Right? Talk about giving me confidence, hope, joy. If you hear and respond to the gospel, to the truth, because of God's grace, right? We are assured we have great and glorious hope. Finally, we see in our text that a Christ-centered assurance is not only one that holds the truth, but also teaches us the truth. So look back with me at the end of our text in verses 26 and 27. John once again writes to the church that he's writing them to concerning those who are trying to deceive them. But because of the anointing, that they have received the truth, are abiding in the truth, they have no need for anyone to teach them. Now I know what you're already thinking, right? Why are we here this morning listening to me? So let me first describe what he is not saying. Actually, write this down so you come back next week. He is not saying we don't need to sit under teaching or preaching. Right? Much of the book of Acts revolves around the teaching of the apostles of the church. All the other books of the Bibles are books that teach. John is even writing to this church this morning, is writing them a letter to teach them. Right? So that does not mean that we forsake all teaching as we live the Christian life, one in isolation. It doesn't mean that. So what does it mean? It means that God has placed his Spirit in us, that he has opened up our hearts to the Word. All believers are able to read and understand the Scriptures. In fact, this is actually a sign of this new covenant that is to come through Jesus. One of the promises that God made to his children. Let me just read you an Old Testament passage. I'll read you one. This is from Jeremiah. Speaking of all those who will turn and trust in Jesus. He says, "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and say to his brother, 'Know the Lord.' For they all shall know me, from the least least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." Well, I can't say 100% certain, but by the context of this letter, it does seem clear that the false teachers claimed that they were the only ones with the true knowledge. They were the only ones who understood what was true. That unless one had this special knowledge that they had, that they could not understand the Scriptures. So this type of teaching has been true of all false teachers throughout the centuries. As they promoted that the average person could not know the way to God, but they had to have only through their teaching could they get to God. However, because of the Spirit, when the believer reads the Scriptures, they're able to hear from God. They're able to see Christ. I remember back before I was a Christian, I would read the Bible and nothing made sense to me. It was dull. It was boring. It seemed like just this huge waste of my time and my energy. However, after I was converted by God's gospel of grace, as I began to read the Bible, all of a sudden things started to make sense for me. I started to long to study the Scriptures. The Scriptures that at one point were dead to me now became alive. Well, yes, God gives some gifts that help to open and teach the Scriptures to us, to help us better understand what it's saying, what the Scriptures mean. In verse 27, because of the anointing, God teaches us all things we need to know concerning Christ. So for you this morning, as you read your Bible, and if it is real and alive to you, this is having a Christ-centered assurance. In the end, we see in verse 25 that this assurance not only gives us hope for this life, but more importantly, it gives us assurance of the promise that he made to us. That which is eternal life. Dear Christian, does not that not put wind in your sails? That God has given you the anointing of the Holy Spirit? That God has given you eyes to see and ears to hear the truth? That because of the anointing, we are able to learn about God and who he is? Right? Does that not give you confidence? Does that not excite you? That our assurance is not based on what we have done, but solely on what God has given to us? Our assurance is not based on our performance, but on what God performed on our behalf through His Son? That not only did God send Jesus to die in the place of sinners, if that would not be gift alone, but He has given us great and glorious assurance for this life. And I'm sure this passage is one of great encouragement to the believers who John was originally writing to. This morning I pray this passage is one of great encouragement for you as well. So before I close, let me give you a few things to try to apply your assurance. So first this morning, if you sit here this morning and you listen to see what it means to have an antichrist assurance, and you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, you know what? This is me. I'm without hope. I'm not trusting in Jesus. Let me give you some good news. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is able to forgive you of your false belief and of your sin. And He'll give you peace with God through Christ. This morning, let me plead with you with all that is in me to turn from this type of assurance, to turn to Christ, the one who loves sinners, the one who forgives us of our sins, who cleanses us from all our sin. This morning, dear friend, if you are a Christian, you are a follower of Christ, let this great assurance now motivate you, give you great confidence to live out your faith. May be assured as you stand before God that even though you're not perfect, right, all of us, in fact, are far from perfect, but because you confess Christ, the one who was perfect, is perfect, that you stand before Him forgiven. We are assured that because of Jesus that we're under God's love, always, always under His love. Let the love of God that He has for you compel you to radically give of your money, of your time, of your abilities, of your talents, all as an act of worship with the hopes of advancing this message of Jesus to those who have yet to believe. May the Christ-given assurance compel you to tell others that, yes, Jesus saves. Right? We don't have to fear what man can do to us. We are secure in Jesus. May the assurance found in Christ drive you to live to holiness, to follow His commands. May the assurance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away all the sin of the world, compel you to live your life in light of eternity, the life that is to come. May the testimony of the Scriptures give you much confidence of what is true. May the testing of your faith give you an even greater assurance of Christ's commitment to you. The gospel is not really a story of our commitment to Christ, even though the gospel calls for us to commit to Him. But the gospel is a story of God's commitment, the commitment that He makes to His children, a commitment that we can be assured will never be broken. Right? Does that not free you this morning? Knowing that, yes, life may be hard, but Christ is assuredly committed to you. Let me close with the lyrics of an old hymn written by a lady named Fanny Crosby. Maybe you've heard of her. She lived 100, 150 years back, wrote well over 8,000 hymns, I think like 1,000 or so poems. Listen to these lyrics. May this be the song of your assured heart this morning. She wrote this. It said, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. Perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst in my sight. Angels descending, bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story. This is my song. praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. May we leave here this morning with a Christ-given assurance. And may Jesus receive all of the glory for it. Would you pray with me? Our Father, I thank you for your gospel, a gospel that saves sinners, a gospel that not only saves sinners, but assures sinners of your love for them, a love that will not break, a love that will not fade away, but is a love that is everlasting and perfect and holy. God, I pray this morning that this assurance that we have through your word, through your promises, ultimately through your Son, would compel us, drive us, give us confidence to live out our faith. Lord, we pray that the Lamb would receive all of the glory for it. God, I do pray if there's some that sit here this morning that are not assured of their faith in Christ, that your Spirit would come, that you would anoint them with the Holy One, that they may know the truth, that they may have the Son. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.
Would you please stand and join us?